Well, let's go ahead and dive in. You can see where we're headed today. Daniel 7 through 12. So if you know anything about those chapters, you know I'm going to approach this with some fear and trembling here. Yes. Oh, boy. So we're going to, it's one of those, well, pray for pastor.
Finally learn the truth.
Right. Well, why don't we start with a word of prayer and ask God to bless our time this morning. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for just the gift of eternal life through Christ, for his death on the cross for our sins, and his resurrection unto glory, guaranteeing our own resurrection life through him. We thank you for the hope of all things being made new on the other side of the sorrows of this life. We think of our own loved ones whom we care for deeply, who are still lost, friends and family, neighbors. We pray for them even this morning that you would cause the light of Christ to dawn in their hearts by the power of your Spirit. And we thank you for the gift of corporate worship every Lord's Day on that first day of the week when Christ rose from the dead, that we gather for worship to praise his name, to exalt him and glorify him from our hearts. And we pray that you would bless our entire day of worship. And we pray that starting this morning as we dive into your word together in this class, that you would begin to illumine our minds by your Spirit and soften our hearts to receive your word, and that you would even take these this second half of the book of Daniel and communicate its message to our hearts so that we might benefit from it and receive the spiritual nourishment that you intended from it. And so, Lord, we ask your blessing upon this time, and I especially ask your guidance, helping me to think through and effectively communicate the meaning of these last chapters of Daniel. And so we ask your blessing upon our time in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. I'm going to just start by reviewing the two of the slides from the presentation last week. Maybe I should start here. First of all, just a reminder of sort of the outline of the book. The first six chapters have stories, narratives about the life of Daniel and his three friends in exile, first in Babylon, then in Persia. And then the second half of the book contains visions that were given to the prophet Daniel. And primarily, they could be broken down into four main visions. Chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 9, and then chapters 10 through 12 are one extended vision. And I wanted to just remind you that while the first six chapters contain historical narrative stories, chapters 7 through 12 contain these visions that are written in a style of literature or a genre of literature called apocalyptic, at least it is now, often called apocalyptic. And some of the features of apocalyptic literature are, number one, that it is prophetic. In other words, the author is claiming to have received and now communicating a message from God. They're often visionary. In other words, usually the author is claiming to have received a message, this prophetic message, by way of a vision, whether in a dream or in a trance-like state. There is also typically mediation involved with apocalyptic literature. In other words, the author sees a vision and then often receives help in understanding the vision from some kind of angelic creature. And then also that these visions are symbolic, that the message of the vision is communicated by way of symbols. Oftentimes these symbols are quite bizarre. When you read Daniel 7 through 12, you can see that there's visions of these beasts coming out of the sea, for instance, in chapter 7, with kind of bizarre features. And oftentimes, it's not surprising that you see the one who receives the vision is stunned and fearful and troubled. And then also, finally, oftentimes apocalyptic literature is written Well, typically, it's written in the context of oppression. In other words, it's intended to give hope to the people of God during times of oppression by giving them insight into what's going on in the present and what will happen in the future. So you could see that both in Daniel, they're living in Babylon, and in Revelation, which is the other main collection of apocalyptic material in the book of Revelation. And of course, it's the church living in the context of the Roman Empire. And then finally, I just wanted to make you aware of the fact that, you know, Daniel and Revelation, as well as some other places, I think some of the oracles of Zechariah would be categorized as apocalyptic, but they're just the biblical examples of apocalyptic literature. There are also an entire collection of extra biblical Jewish writings that were written in between Malachi and Matthew, the intertestamental period, which are also written in this genre of literature. And when you read those books, you realize, oh, a lot of the symbolism is common. Beasts and horns, for instance, and various things like that. So that you know that these particular books, like Daniel, are part of a larger body of apocalyptic literature. Okay, so that's just by way of review. Now, let's get into Daniel chapter 7 through 12, which are the apocalyptic visions of Daniel. And I want to start just by looking at the vision itself. We're not going to be able to read much, but I did think it would be helpful. This gives you a little bit of a sense of the type of literature that we're dealing with. So let's read Daniel 7, 1 through 14. And it says, "In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, 'I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then, as I looked at its wings, were plucked off, and it was lifted from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. And the mind of a man was given to it. And behold, another beast, the second one, like a bear, it was raised up on one side. It had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, "Arise, devour much flesh." After this, I looked, and behold, another, like a leopard with 4 wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a 4th beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little horn, before which 3 of the first horns were plucked up by the roots, and behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things." And then his vision changes. And he says, "As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed, and its body destroyed, and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Okay, so that's the vision, and we see a few features of it. First, there are 4 beasts coming out of the sea. There's the lion beast, bear beast, leopard beast, and then just a beast that's described as terrifying and strong and dreadful with 10 horns. There's also a little/great horn that comes out of the 4th beast. So he comes out of the horns of the fourth beast. And then finally, there's this other vision of the heavenly throne room, and it climaxes in one like a son of man. In other words, he has the appearance of a man coming on the clouds of heaven to receive an eternal kingdom from the Ancient of Days who sits on the throne. Okay, so that's just a summary of the beast, of the vision. Now it's interpretation, and just to notice here, in verse 16 he says, I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all of this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of the things. So again, there's some kind of creature here. We're not told that he's an angel, but you suspect that he is. And he helps Daniel understand. He gives Daniel the interpretation of the vision. So again, this is a feature of apocalyptic literature. Now let's talk about the interpretation. The angel tells Daniel what the vision means. The four beasts symbolize four kings. And I would add four kingdoms that correspond with those four kings. So in fact, you can just read the interpretation in summary, in verses 17 through 18, these four beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and ever. So the four beasts are four kingdoms. And then you ask yourself, you know, what about this? What about this kingdom and the Son of Man who receives the kingdom? Who is it that receives the kingdom according to the interpretation? In the vision, it is the Son of Man. But who is said to receive the kingdom in verse 18? But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom. And it is interesting that that's repeated down in verse 21, 22. And as I look, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High. And the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. There's nothing said about, you know, the figure of the Son of Man. It's, you know, you ask, okay, what do the items in the vision correspond to? What do they symbolize? And the angel tells them that the beasts are four kings, and that the Son of Man and the receiving this kingdom corresponds to the saints receiving a kingdom. Now, there's been a lot of debate about that. And it doesn't mean that the Son of Man isn't the Messiah, for instance, but the interpretation emphasizes the fact that the saints will receive the kingdom, that the vision is speaking of the kingdom, yes, of the Messiah, but that is shared by his people. And then, finally, the little horn symbolizes some kind of climactic opponent of God and his people who would end up being destroyed in the end when the saints receive the kingdom. In other words, when the Son of Man comes. And you can see that multiple times in the vision, but his, you know, the angel talks about this little horn. He makes war with the saints. He's an opponent. He prevails over them. And then you see that more extended description of the fourth beast and the little horn in the last section of the interpretation. It talks about him as for the ten horns, verse 24, out of this kingdom 10 kings shall arise, and another shall arise after them. There's the little horn. So the horn is a king. He's an opponent of God's people. He prevails over them for a period of time. Verse 25, he speaks words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High and shall think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given into his hand for a times, times, and half a time. But of course, then, when the kingdom comes, he and all the other kingdoms give way to the kingdom of God, the kingdom of the saints, which we know corresponds to the Son of Man figure receiving the kingdom. See, so that's the interpretation. And notice the interpretation doesn't tell us, for instance, it just says the four beasts are four kings, right? It doesn't tell you who those four kings are. And this is where we, looking back on the vision, can see most likely what they were talking about from the description of the beasts and the symbolism that, of the beasts. Most scholars understand that the four beasts are four kings. They're four successive kingdoms, starting with the kingdom of that time, Babylon, and then Medo-Persia, and then Greece after that, and then the dreadful and terrible kingdom being Rome. And that the little horn comes out of that fourth kingdom of Rome, or emerges after the arrival of the fourth kingdom. Now, there's debate about this. There's debate about the identity of these four kingdoms, and predominantly because the little horn is mentioned again in the next chapter. And in the next chapter, the interpretation of the vision is far more explicit. The kingdoms are identified by name, and the little horn seems, almost everyone agrees, to correspond with a specific king from history named Antiochus IV. But here, that wouldn't work because you have a fourth kingdom, and so the little horn couldn't be Antiochus. And so there's been an attempt by some to say, well, maybe the four kingdoms are not Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome, but Babylon, Media, Persia, and then Greece, and that would allow the little horn to be the same as in the next vision, Antiochus. But if we're correct in these four kingdoms, then this, whoever the little horn is, he's a great opponent, blasphemous, wages war against the people of God, is destroyed when the Son of Man comes and receives the kingdom and gives this kingdom to the saints. And so most commentators of a variety of different eschatological persuasions, whether dispensational or non-dispensational, have seen that probably the little horn in this vision is indeed what's called the Antichrist, 1 John 2:18. You have heard that Antichrist is coming. And the man of lawlessness of 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3. If you read the description there, you can see that Paul is actually echoing these descriptions of this figure here in chapter 7, as well as in later chapters. So probably this end times opponent who will be displaced by Christ himself when his kingdom is established in full. The Son of Man / saints who receive the eternal kingdom, well, that of course would correspond to Jesus himself and his new covenant people and his messianic kingdom. In fact, it's interesting that Daniel 7 and, you know, that language of one like a son of man. If you look at Daniel 7:13 and you go to your cross references, you see multiple New Testament references to that particular verse. And I just want to look at a couple of them in Matthew's gospel. So if you turn to Matthew 24, verse 30, we see Jesus speaking of his second coming. And look what he says. This is in the Olivet Discourse. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. Do you see the language there? That's an explicit reference to Daniel 7:13. Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with great power and glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet, and they will gather his elect from the four winds and from one end of heaven to the other. So this is where things get complicated, because there are some called preterists who would say that this is not a reference to the second coming, but to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. I personally don't see how it could be. It's referring to the second coming, I think, and it's alluding to Daniel 7:13, indicating that event that Daniel foresaw is none other than the second coming, and that when that happens, he will destroy this end times opponent figure and establish his kingdom in full. And then if you go forward a couple of chapters to chapter 26:64, where he has his first trial before the Jews, you see that he actually refers to this Daniel 7:13 again. Matthew 26:64, you can see the high priest said to him in verse 63, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said to him, you have said so, but I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power, which is actually a reference to another Old Testament text, Psalm 110, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool, and coming on the clouds of heaven. Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. It's Daniel 7:13. So he's saying, you know, are you the Christ? You've said so, and I tell you, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of God, coming on the clouds of heaven. And the high priest tore his robes and said, he's uttered blasphemy. And you understand why, because he's claiming to be the figure of Daniel 7:13 and Psalm 110. All right? Okay, so here's the vision of chapter 7. Any questions? And again, I said we're probably not going to be able to read many of these visions here, many of these visions, but let's just look at an overview. If you turn to Daniel chapter 8 and you can kind of skim through and see what I'm talking about here, you have the vision itself in verses 1 through 14. And in the vision, you see a ram charging in multiple directions, and he has two horns, and the horns are disproportionate. One is raised up over the other. And then after that, you have a male goat with one great horn, and then the great horn is destroyed. And the male goat charges rapidly to the west, and then the one horn is destroyed and replaced by four horns. And then you have a little horn that rose out of the four horns. So again, you see that language of little horn in verse 9. Out of one of them, out of the four horns of the goat, came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great. So he's little, but great, just like in chapter 7. And this little horn harms the glorious land. You see that reference. He tramples the sanctuary. And there's a reference to the transgression that makes desolate. And so there's, again, this sort of great opponent. But this time he rises out of the four horns of this second beast here. Okay, so that's the vision itself in verses 1 through 14. Now the interpretation of it. And again, you have an angelic being. When I, Daniel, verse 15, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it, and behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, and it called, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. So here you actually know who the angel is, the angel Gabriel, the same angel that came to the Virgin Mary in Luke chapter 1. Okay, and then the angel gives the interpretation of the vision to Daniel, and the angel tells Daniel that the charging ram is the Medo-Persian kingdom. So in verse 20, you see it there. He says, as for the ram that you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia. So you see there's symbolism. He acknowledges the symbolism. The ram symbolizes the kings / kingdom of Media and Persia. That's why there's two horns, and one of them is greater than the other. By the way, between the Medes and the Persians, which were the greater of the two? Persians, right? Okay, and then the goat is the kingdom of Greece. And you can see that in verse 21. It says, the goat is the king of Greece, and the great horn between his eyes is the first king. So you can see, if you're a modern scholar and you're not a believer, you can see why you would just scoff at the idea that Daniel was actually written by Daniel. He couldn't have known with such specificity the kingdoms that were going to arise after his day. You know, Alexander the Great is the great horn, obviously, but we'll get there. But this first king is, the great horn is the first king of the kingdom of Greece, and then four kings that replace him, or the four horns are the four kings that replaced the first king. And then the little horn is a great king who arises from the four kings that replace the great king. And that's what the interpretation of the vision says. And it tells us that His power shall be great, verse 24, but not by his own power. He shall cause fearful destruction and shall exceed in what he does and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints, etc., etc. So you see him again as a great opponent of God's people. Okay, now, again, we have some information given in the interpretation. The question is, what exactly do they refer to? We do have more specificity in this interpretation. We're actually told the name of the kingdoms. And looking back on them in history, we can fill in some of the gaps as to what this represented. So the charging ram, obviously, is the Medo-Persian Empire, which replaced Babylon. The goat is the Greek Empire. The first horn, who's the first king of the great Greek Empire, who charged west all the way to India. That was Alexander the Great. And then you have the four horns. We know from history that when Alexander died, he was replaced by four of his generals who each took a portion of his kingdom. And their names are Antigonus, Cassander, Ptolemy, and Seleucus. They each took a portion of his kingdom and ruled as four kings, replacing Alexander. And then the little horn who will destroy the saints, who comes out of one of the four kings, well, out of the Seleucid kingdom came a particular king, Antiochus IV Epiphanes, who did, as part of his campaigns, go down into the land of Israel, invaded, slaughtered many Jews, desecrated the temple, did all the things that Daniel's vision predicted. And so pretty much everyone agrees that the little horn in this vision is Antiochus IV, whether you're dispensational or not. It's pretty hard to mistake it here. Whatever your eschatological persuasion is, amill, postmill, preterist, dispensational, pretty much everyone agrees that this is Antiochus IV. And you can see the temptation to say, well, wait a second, in the last vision, if the four beasts are four successive kingdoms, the fourth beast being the Roman Empire, then it couldn't have been Antiochus IV that's the little horn. So you have two little horns, but two different figures. One an end times opponent, and one, and here in this vision, a near opponent, historical opponent. Okay, so any questions about this? Any questions?
Jeremy, yeah. In verse 17, where it says, when he's getting word from Gabriel, it says, Son of man, understand that the vision pertains to the end of time.
Yeah.
End of what time?
When you get into the details of these visions, right, a lot of these those types of questions are just difficult to answer. You can dive into the commentaries and say, okay, like, what does he mean? I think that he is saying, obviously, that it's future. But as you look at the details of the vision, he can't be saying that it is referring to the very end of times, because the details of the vision correspond so closely to these historical events. So in this particular one, I think it's referring to a time that is distant future, a time in which certain things that were climactic would happen, but not the very end of all time. So I know in some ways it's unsatisfactory, and I don't have an answer to that. You have to study it out on your own to see the various positions taken, but that's how I would read it. It is a lot of the details in the visions are difficult, for sure.
So you're referring to it more being periodic, Andy?
Yeah, I mean, I think that this is not, I don't think it's unusual in the prophetic material that when you talk about something like the end, you might not be talking about the ultimate end, but a more near period that would be of climactic proportions. And that is really what I think the destruction or the desecration of the temple under Antiochus and the slaughter of the Jews, and then leading into the Maccabean period, it was a significant and climactic time, but not the final end of all ends. So it's the best I can do, brother. I know. I know. There's going to be a lot of details that you guys are going to say, what about this verse? What about this? And I'm like, I know, it's hard. I don't have all the answers. So, any other questions? Yeah.
I was just thinking that it's kind of already but not yet tension that we see a lot with the end times or last days. Would you say that happens at times where it's, could it potentially be both?
Well, it is possible that, because I think in the later vision, what I'm going to argue is that you have a prophetic, what's called prophetic foreshortening. In the very last vision, in other words, you have him speaking of events that are clearly happened in history leading up to Antiochus. And then all of a sudden, the vision departs dramatically from what we know happened in history. And all of a sudden, he's talking about something that seems to be end times, right? But they're put close together. Similar to in the Olivet Discourse, actually, where he's talking about armies surrounding Jerusalem and Jerusalem being destroyed. And then all of a sudden, he's talking about when the Son of Man comes in the clouds and gathers his elect. So it could be a prophetic foreshortening. It's possible. I just don't think that probably that, because, I mean, when he says, understand, this vision is for the end of time, that's not true. It's not like the entire vision. It's clearly, he's referring to the Medes and the Persians and the Babylon. So the whole thing isn't all about the end. It's possible that when you come to this end times opponent, again, he's sort of skipping forward to the ultimate Antichrist. But if so, it'd be a little strange because he does rise out of the fourth king. And it is also possible that when he says the Son of Man, the vision is for the end of time, you know, like even in the last chapter, he tells Daniel, seal up the vision until the end, that he could be saying that the vision is intended for the people living who live in the end time, you know, like we who live in the last days. But yeah, I don't think that it means that the whole vision is all about the very end. I just don't think the details could be taken that way. And I think it's pretty wide agreement on that. Anyone else? All right. Vision of chapter 9. What you've all been waiting for. So, in this vision, I use the word vision because there is a place in the chapter where he uses the language of vision is used. But it is quite a bit different from the previous two where you had this clear structure, vision, and then interpretation. That's not what you have in this chapter. In this chapter, you begin with somewhat of an implied conclusion, but you have Daniel reading in the prophecy of Jeremiah. In fact, we'll just read verses 1 and 2. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So he reads in Jeremiah's prophecy in Jeremiah 25:12 is one of the places where you can see it, the 70 years mentioned that Israel was going to be in exile 70 years. And he seems to be troubled by this. Why do you think he was troubled? Because it's not explicit in the text, but it seems to be implied.
The time is at hand.
Yeah, it seems to be like, wait a second, the 70 years are almost up. But it doesn't look like Israel's going anywhere, right? They're under the thumb of the Babylonians. In other words, it's hard for him to fathom that they would be, that their captivity was only going to last 70 years. Now, of course, 70 years came and they were released, but at that time, he was troubled. And so then in verses 3 through all the way through verse 19, you have this extended prayer where Daniel confesses the sin of his fathers, of the nation, that they were in exile because of their iniquities, but he's crying out to God to be faithful to his promises, and he's crying out that God would forgive and that he would not delay and that he would act for his name's sake to presumably fulfill his promise that after 70 years they would go back to the land, right? Verse 20, you see, while I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of the people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at first, came to me in swift light at the time of the evening sacrifice. Verse 22, he made me understand, speaking with me and saying, O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. Okay, so again, an angel comes and gives Daniel understanding of the vision. Now then the problem is that the rest of the text doesn't seem to be anything that Daniel saw. It seems to be what the angel tells him. So the question is, like, did he see a vision that isn't recorded and the angel Gabriel is now explaining it to him? So that you don't actually have the vision in the text, you just have the explanation of the vision. Or is the explanation sort of corresponding with the vision that Daniel's seeing? We don't know. But nevertheless, there is a vision somewhere in the mix. And verses 24 through the end of the chapter, really, it's short, 24 through 27, give you Gabriel's explanation of the vision so that he would understand. And it corresponds to his desire for God to fulfill his promise to deliver Israel out of their exile. He'd been reading Jeremiah. So that's the first part of the text, verses 1 through 19. Now, what about Gabriel's explanation here? Verses 20 through 27. And this has often been called the vision of the 70 weeks, or perhaps we should say the explanation of the 70 weeks. Because you see in verse 24, 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring everlasting righteousness, to seal up both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. I'm just going to say ahead of time that the details of this are, I mean, there's been so much written on this, so much in the commentaries. Every detail of the vision is unpacked and explained in different ways. I don't have all of this down, like, so that I can give you specific answers about every single detail of the vision of the 70 weeks given to Daniel by the angel. But I think I can lay it out in broad strokes, okay? So first, there are 70 weeks of years decreed before this sort of final restoration, right? 70 weeks are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, bring everlasting righteousness, seal up both vision and prophet, anoint the most holy place, right? So before all of that, 70 weeks of years. Or 70, if you look in your Bibles and you see the word weeks, it's just literally the word seven, so 70 sevens or 70 weeks, right? 70 weeks, 70 sevens is decreed before this climactic end, right? So that's the big picture of the vision. And then he gets into the details about the weeks. So from the decree to rebuild Jerusalem, which we know did happen, right? Under Cyrus, and there's different ideas about, you know, which decree is being referred to here, depending on, you know, how you work out the timeline. But we know that Israel, nevertheless, was allowed to go out of exile and back to rebuild Jerusalem. From that point to the coming of an anointed one is 7 weeks of years, or seven sevens, right? And that is in verse 25a. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. So that's the first seven, is the time between the go and rebuild Jerusalem and the coming of an anointed one, a prince. By the way, when you see that language of anointed one, what comes to mind?
Jesus.
Yeah, it's Mashiach, it's Messiah, right? So is he referring to from rebuilding of Jerusalem to the coming of the Messiah? Seven weeks. And then the second part of the vision is that there will be 62 weeks of years after Jerusalem is rebuilt, and it will be a time of trouble. So this is how I read verse 25b. Then, for 62 weeks, it shall be built again with squares and moats, but in a troubled time. So I understand that to be after it's rebuilt, 62 weeks, but it's a troubled time. So you have seven sevens, 62 sevens, and how many sevens are left out of 70? 62 plus 7 is 69, so how many sevens left? One seven left. And so what is that? Well, the final seven, the final week of years, begins with the anointed one being cut off, verse 26a. And after 62 weeks, an anointed one, so after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and have nothing. All right, so it begins with the anointed one being cut off. By the way, when you hear the words anointed one cut off, what comes to your mind? Christ's death, right? That's at least what comes to our minds reading it now. And then during the final week, there will be war, sanctuary will be destroyed, and the abomination of desolation will take place. So this is verses 26 and 27. After the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off. That's the beginning. Shall have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there will be war. Desolations are decreed. So there's the abomination of, but we'll read it. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week I shall put an end to the sacrifice and offering. No more sacrifice and offering. Right? By the way, the city and the sanctuary are destroyed. No more sacrifices and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. Okay, so this last seven, after it begins with the anointed one being cut off, sometime during this last seven, there's all this trouble, and in the midst of it, the sanctuary is destroyed, sacrifice and offering is cut off, and there's an abomination that causes desolation. Okay, now the big question. What does the vision refer to? Let's pray. No. Okay, so this is obviously... Okay, I'm actually going to share some of the competing views on here. And I'll tell you where I land. The 70 weeks of years, with the exception of those who are of the preterist persuasion, right? Most other people who aren't preterists... I mean, if you don't know what that is, don't worry about it at the moment. The 70 weeks refers to the time between the return from exile, the decree to go rebuild Jerusalem, and the very end, the second coming of Christ. I think most people agree with that. The 7 plus 62 weeks of years. So you have now adding on to the first 7. So you have the first 7 and then you have the 62 weeks, which... You remember the final 7 begins with what? The anointed one being cut off. So, seems to refer to that time of returning out of exile, that period of time between the return out of exile and the arrival of the Messiah, the anointed one coming. Now, there is disagreement about how to take these numbers. Are they to be taken literally as referring to specific period of time, 490 something years? If so, then you've got to find a very specific date for, you know, when the return out of exile occurred so that you could calculate the number of years exactly to the coming of Christ, right? And then which event in the coming of Christ so that the years are exact. If you don't believe that the numbers are to be taken literally, but rather that they, in these visions, things are symbolic, well then... You don't have to calculate a specific date, but you simply say that it's symbolic of the period of time between that return out of exile and the arrival of the Messiah. Okay, so obviously dispensationalists would take it more literal numbers. Non-dispensationalists would take the numbers as symbolic. The anointed one being cut off at the beginning of the 70th seven, I think most people believe, of whatever persuasion, that does refer to the crucifixion of Christ. From there, it gets a little murky, right? So, the 70th week starts with the death of the Messiah, but is the period, and we actually we can all pretty much agree that it refers to the period between the death of Christ and the second coming. However, there is disagreement. Gosh, I'm trying to see how far deep into the woods to get here. As to whether it is just symbolic of that entire period of time between the first and second advents, or if the 70 weeks, the 70th week, is sort of refers to the period of time between the rapture and the second coming. So if you're of the dispensational, you're going to say there's a gap between the 69th week and the 70th week. And the 70th week refers to this future time, the Great Tribulation. And then in the middle of the week, of the 70th week, we have all these events. The destruction of the city and the sanctuary. The end of sacrifice and offering. To people who are not dispensational, they've looked at that and said, yeah, all of that seems to correspond with what did happen sometime in that that period between the first and the second comings of Christ. The, you know, the death of Christ and the second coming. The temple was destroyed in AD 70 by the Romans, and it was the sanctuary was destroyed, the city was destroyed, sacrifice and offering came to an end, and an abomination of desolation event took place when they destroyed the temple, right? Others are going to say, no, this description of the city and sanctuary, end of sacrifice and offering, desolation, abomination, desolation, that's all referring to events that are going to take place in this future 70 week. Called the Great Tribulation, and it corresponds to Antichrist. Okay? So I'm of the non-dispensational. I think it's referring to AD 70, but some of you will disagree with me on that. The abomination of desolation, again, it's either going to be the destruction of the temple in AD 70, or it's going to be some event in this future Great Tribulation period that takes place through the Antichrist. And you can see some of the difficulty of interpreting these things, as there's a lot of common imagery in the different visions and trying to figure out which refers to which. Okay, any question on that? Okay, no questions. You can come talk to me afterwards. All right, what about the last section of the book, chapters 10 through 12? There's an introduction to the vision. A holy angel comes to Daniel. The entire 10th chapter is all about this angel coming to Daniel, and he's so overcome by it, he's like dead, and the angel, you know, makes him stand on his feet, and the angel tells him that he's going to show him the future by way of a vision, that he wrestled with the prince of Persia to get down to Daniel, and he's going to show him the future by way of a vision. And then, chapters 11:1 through 12:4 are the vision itself. And in the vision, if you read through it, what you'll see is the description of this series of conflicts. You could say it describes wars between the kings of the north and kings of the south. So if you guys have read through this last chapter, chapter 11 through 12:4, you know what I'm talking about. You know, the king of the north went down and battled the king, and the king of the south defeated him, and then there's, so it's back and forth between the kings of the north and the kings of the south. And then there is mention of the rise of this, and he's called in the text, a contemptible person. Verse 21, in his place shall arise a contemptible person. So in the midst of the battles of the between the kings of the north and the kings of the south, there is this figure that arises, and he's called a contemptible person. And he too is a ruler, and he too wages war. He wages war against the kings of the south. But in the vision, he also goes into the land of Israel, and he wages war against the people of God. And he uses deception to lead them to stumble and does everything in his power to try to get them to compromise their faith. And he basically profanes the temple, blasphemes against God. So again, there's like the little horn, the little horns. He's this opponent, blasphemous, great enemy of God's people. desecrates the temple, and then he comes to his end at the end of the vision. And what you see is that this is a great time of trouble, but in the vision you see that in the end, Michael, another angel, right? In fact, he's called an archangel in Scripture, ends up delivering God's elect. And this is in the beginning of chapter 12, right? In fact, let's just read verses 1 through 4. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince, who has charge over your people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as has never been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found and written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Which, by the way, you should hear echoes of John chapter 5, where Jesus said, you will hear the voice of the Son of Man, and the dead shall come forth, some to everlasting life, some to everlasting destruction. So, a general resurrection. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like stars forever and ever. But you, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro and acknowledge, and knowledge shall increase. Okay, so there's a Michael delivers. There's a great ultimate deliverance, general resurrection, and an eternal sort of righteousness and righteous reign of God's people. Now, the book ends then in verses 5 through 13 with instructions. There's final instructions to Daniel. Daniel asks, when are these things going to take place and what shall be the outcome of these things? And the Lord gives him these very specific time frames, 1290 days, 1,335 days, etc. And he says to Daniel, But you go your way till the end, and you shall rest and shall stand in your allotted place at the end of days. Okay, so that's the sort of final vision. Notice what's actually missing from this. You have the vision. There's no real interpretation given, is there? So, can we say anything about what the vision means? Well, it is very interesting. If you read any commentary, really, in the book of Daniel of any persuasion, it's very widely recognized that chapters 11, 1 through 20, the wars between the kings of the north and the kings of the south, they actually follow very closely to the events that we know happened in the various wars between the Seleucid kings in Mesopotamia and the Ptolemaic kings in North Africa. Pretty much everyone agrees. Like, you can go back in history, the details are uncannily the same as these wars between the two kings, the kings of the north and the kings of the south, that they seem to refer to, as we've seen before, where it sort of zooms in on, you know, the four kings that arose after Alexander the Great, and particularly the Seleucid king Antiochus. Well, this vision too seems to be zooming in on that period of time and on the kings, the Seleucid kings and their wars against the Ptolemaic kings. And then verses 21 through 35 correspond very closely with the events surrounding, just like in chapter 8, the particular Seleucid king, a contemptible king, ruler, and his campaign, not only against the Ptolemies in the south, but against Israel, when he invaded Israel, and he did all these despicable things, slaughtering Jews, seeking to get them to compromise their faith, blaspheming God, and desecrating the temple. So these verses here, 21 through 35, correspond very closely to the events that we know happened in the days leading up to the Maccabees under Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. But when you get to 36 through 45, you know, to this point you're reading historical record and you're reading the vision, you're like, yep, and you get to this point and it's not the same. It breaks away from the what we know happened in the days of Antiochus, and all of a sudden we're talking about here an opponent still, a great opponent, and yet it doesn't correspond with Antiochus. And so what seems to be happening, this is where actually most people agree, unless you're a more preterist persuasion, that this seems to be, again, prophetic foreshortening, talking about Antiochus and his actions against the Jews to some end-time opponent that would be like Antiochus, but far greater. In other words, the Antichrist. And in fact, if you read 2 Thessalonians 2, 3 through 12, and if you look at all the cross-references, you'll see that when Paul talks about this man of lawlessness who will come in the end and be destroyed by Christ upon his second coming, Paul seems to be alluding to texts in Daniel chapter 11. You can actually see the allusions there. So it's as if, you know, Antiochus, one like Antiochus to come, who would be an even greater opponent, perhaps the ultimate climactic opponent who would be destroyed. And it makes sense because what happens after he falls. So you have verse 45, yet he shall come to his end with none to help him. And then chapter 12, verse 1, Michael arises, the general resurrection, etc. So that it's like it skips from the days of Antiochus to this end climactic opponent and then to the end and the final deliverance of God's people and the final judgment. All right? So, and then finally, you ask, what about the 1,290 days and the 1,335 days? Honestly, it's very difficult to know. They're mysterious. And actually, it seems like they're kind of intended to be somewhat mysterious. That in some ways, you know, the angel is telling Daniel, you know, seal the book up until the time of the end, right? Daniel's questions aren't all answered. But what they do seem to say is they do seem to say it's going to be a finite time. It's going to be a limited time. This isn't going to last. The tribulations of this time are not going to last forever, right? They're determined by God. We know they will end. Okay, now let me just run through the message. What are we to take away from this? Well, these are some things that I think as we come away from these visions, this is what we're being communicated to us. That God knows the future and is ordering the future to accomplish his purposes. These were meant to comfort Daniel and through this record, his people throughout this age that God knows and he's ordering it. He's bringing it to pass. Also, it's going to be a long time. Like, remember, Daniel is thinking of a more immediate deliverance. God's preparing him and preparing his people through these visions that there's going to be a whole succession of kings and kingdoms and many things are going to happen before the final deliverance comes, right? Before your final redemption and final judgment come. Also, in the meantime, over and over in these visions, you see that God's preparing his people to know that they're going to experience opposition and tribulation, right? That a great multiple times you see reference to these opponents. Antiochus, a greater end times opponent, who are going to wreak havoc on the people of God. They're going to be allowed to prevail over the people of God. They're going to blaspheme and desecrate. And so preparing God's people to endure that, to be ready for that. And then also that it's going to come to a head with an ultimate opponent and an ultimate abomination which causes desolation. So anticipating, if you put it this way, tribulation, right? Opposition. It's building. It's going to come to a climactic head, right? And then in the end, though, he's teaching Daniel to understand. Though he may not understand all the time frames and when it's all going to happen, in the end, it's the same message of Revelation, right? God wins. Enemies will be destroyed and judged, and you will be raised to shine like stars forever and ever, right? And receive the kingdom of this great Son of Man. The kingdom of God will sweep away all the kingdoms of men. All the beasts will be swept away by the great rock of God's kingdom that will remain forever. And then finally, the exact timing of future events will remain mysterious. But that doesn't give them an excuse to give up, right? God, unless you tell me exactly when all these things are happening, I just won't be able to make it. No. As Prince John says in the cartoon Robin Hood, poppycock. I hope that's not like secretly a bad word. Sorry if it is. But you may not know exactly the time, but you must endure and endure with patience. Okay, so I hope that In the midst of all the details, the bewildering details, was Daniel bewildered? Yes, he was. Are we bewildered? Yes, we are. These things come through. All right, and I hope they're helpful for you even this morning as we face tribulation in our day. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your revelation to us that has not only been delivered to Daniel, but delivered through Daniel to your people in every generation, that we too might know things that are to come, and that we who stand at a different vantage point in history can not only look back and confirm your awesome providence over human history, but also that some things have not yet come to pass, and that we too must endure with patience through tribulation. As Paul said to us, through many tribulations you must enter the kingdom of God. That we too must be prepared for the rise of the man of lawlessness, for the end, a great time of distress for your people. That we too must be able to fix our eyes upon Jesus, who is at your right hand and who is coming on the clouds of heaven. Please strengthen us by these things, by reflecting on this portion of Scripture together. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.